In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus of the pre-conference was on the theme Evangel, Evangelical, Evangelicalism, and the EFCA. On this episode of the podcast, we share Daryl Williamson's message on the topic Evangelical in the Early 21st Century, an African-American perspective. Daryl serves as the lead pastor of Living Faith Bible, Tampa, Florida.
As a pastor, I have to confess, I think that most of my heroes, my influencers, are scholars. And Dr. Noel being one of them, certainly, and Don Carson, who serves here on this campus, who, by God's grace, is a dear friend and a big influence on my life. John Frame, I owe a tremendous theological debt to him. I confess before you that I am Reformed. Praise God. Amen. I owe a lot to scholarship. And in particular, Dr. Noel, I appreciate your explaining that evangelicalism is not monolithic. It's not simple. So we don't need a caricature. And so the same thing is true for me speaking today, that African Americans are not monolithic. And so everything you're going to hear today is of the opinions of this speaker. And I'm not, as it were, speaking on behalf of my people, not representing the race today. But I will, by God's grace, try to interpret where I think a lot of us are with regards to evangelicalism and what that means for how we see ourselves as evangelicals, if that term is appropriate. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will I'm going to just kind of baseline where I am from a time standpoint. I think I see it, and so just want to take us before the Lord. Father God, Lord, hear from us again. Father, we just thank you for your abundant grace. God, I pray, as Tozer would mention, that we would have a big vision of a big God. And thereby, God, this would be a big meeting, not based on its numbers, but based on our vision of you and what you're doing. And so, God, my prayer now, though I have very little personally to give these your people, you have much. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will speak into their hearts and you would help us to be men and women of Issachar, that we will understand our times, that we will adapt in a missional, redemptive way so that you will be glorified. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Greg didn't ask me to do this today. I'm going to, if it's all right with you, I'm going to sing a little bit for you. Glenn, you didn't know I had that in me at all. So let me just clear my throat here. I've got my water there. I just want to sing this for you. They'll know we are Christians by our vote, by our vote. They'll know we are Christians by our vote. Now, I know that's maybe a little controversial for you. I may be kind of getting some folks a little unsettled here, a little uneasy. We just heard that most African Americans are Democrats, and so that might, which I'm not, but could unsettle some folks here a little bit. So let me just kind of recalibrate here, if I could, and let me try again. They'll know we are Christians by our creed, by our creed. They'll know we are Christians by our creed. So that might help a little bit. It's a little trickier for us. I think a lot of us feel that. But voter creed, black and brown Christians have reawakened to the reality that there are multiple Christianities in our country. In some ways, these different Christianities are not varieties. They were not merely cultural divides. They are, in significant ways, theological collisions. I think this quote here from Frederick Douglass helps us a lot. the American prophet. I may use that term a couple of times today. I hope that's okay. Here's amen, brother. I need your help. All right, all right. I'm home. I didn't know that. I love this quote from him, from his The Narratives of the Life and Times of Frederick Douglass. Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love, Douglass says, the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Now, we recognize the rhetorical force of Douglass' statements stems from its parallel to the apostle's word in James 4:4, where he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wants," James says, "to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." Here's this profound theological tension. What the Holy Spirit makes clear in this and that Douglass seeks to apply to the crisis of the American Christian witness is that some things, brothers and sisters, are completely, absolutely, and forever irreconcilable. They are in their natures existentially oppositional. James the Just expresses again this kind of logic when he asks in chapter 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works?" Here's the question: can such faith save him? Now, just a few asides. First of all, I am not here this afternoon to preach, just to set our expectations. But I'm here to critically and honestly reflect with you the appropriate way forward for us who are Bible-believing Christians, gospel-centered, Christ followers in our country. And so that's our agenda. We want to reflect on that honestly. Yet, secondly, even as I acknowledge how much the great reformer Martin Luther pushed the apostle's words here back to the end of his translation of the Bible, I am astonished that this blatant salvific verse has so little effect on our soteriology, our understanding of saving faith. Were this the core of our understanding of the operation about the heart full of faith, perhaps the American church would have a legacy lacking the stain of its many bigotries. My astonishment is understandable, since James implies here that to attempt to reconcile the irreconcilable is irrational. He says the one who would reconcile their faith with their withholding of practical mercy is, according to verse 20, a senseless person. He then asks, fulfill this question. Are you willing, he asks, to learn that faith without works is useless? You know, brothers and sisters, how desperately we need humility today as we explore this question. This heart-searching issue requires brokenness. We need to show the Lord our willingness and ability to learn that we are, as a church overall, all of us, teachable, so that we'll learn how the church should move forward in the 21st century, as it is upon us. So, as we explore the relevance and viability of American evangelicalism for the 21st century, it seems the question we must ask at the outset is, what are the priorities for the gospel? What are the priorities for gospel mission in the 21st century American church? And I think Dr. Noah has helped us to appreciate the necessary contextualization of mission. And how do we see that? Here's the question. What are the priorities for us in the 21st century? Our friend, pastor, theologian John Piper, has influenced at least two generations of pastors and seminarians through his preaching and writing, emphasis on the sovereignty of God, Reformed theology, holy affections, and a radical missions-mindedness, so there is no mistake in meaningfully considering his insights. Heading into the year 2016, he was asked what he thought were the biggest challenges facing the evangelical church. He answered with questions of his own, two of which stand out to me. Here's his first: is true knowledge being disseminated about God in our churches? Here's the second: is the whole counsel of God really being taught in the church? Essential questions. But would you allow me, if I could humbly, to suggest at least two additional questions that are as big, or perhaps are even greater concern for the 21st century American church in light of the massive cultural sea change underway in our country? I'd like to suggest that the two biggest challenges facing the 21st century church is first, this. How does the church in our country regain moral and spiritual credibility after a spectacular failure around racial and ethnic injustices in 19th and 20th centuries? Saints, indeed, every non-white culture group, black and brown and yellow, has its own plaintive tale of its encounter with evangelicalism. And every one of those ethnicities and nationalities are searching for the redemptive language to explain and redeem those histories. But this problem is often thought of as a witness problem or a gospel reputational problem. But ultimately, I would like for us to explore this. It is a theological problem. And by this, I do not mean a creedal problem, but a righteousness problem. Indeed, perhaps, and I think Jarvis spoke to this last year, a soteriological problem. So here's the other big issue confronting the American Evangelical Church, at least in the eyes of a black, brown pastor like myself. How does discipleship restore the soul woundedness and identity crises of black, brown Christians that have been caused by marginalization in development? Which is not to say that black and brown cultures are impoverished. I'm not saying that today. They are rich indeed. But there are missional and theological priorities which must be thought through appropriately. And there is a need for a vibrant gospel-centeredness to address that. So, before I outline my approach and we dive in, let me highlight a few things about the above I want to point out to you. One, you will note I did not ask how does the gospel restore the soul woundedness, identity crises, etc., because that summons the winds of unnecessary and distracting disputations about what is the gospel or what is the mission of the church. When Jesus himself, brothers and sisters, stated the mission of the church completely as a twofold program in Matthew 28 and 18 and 20. Here's what he says. We all know this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's conversion. And then teaching them to obey or observe, depending on your translation, all that I have taught you. So a conversion centric mission, as essential as that is, and I think the framework we saw a moment ago helps us with this, does not quite capture the spirit of what we've been called to. That there is a pattern, a standard of living that we must be conformed to. As our good friend Dallas Willard talked about in his excellent book, The Divine Conspiracy, we have lost the impetus to actually teach people to follow Jesus. We have invented theological methods to set aside the radicalness of his teaching. We have morphed them and mapped them into some kind of principle that is not actionable and is not sacrificial. That's really not radical. The second thing I want to point out as we progress before we get into our approach is a design pillar, I believe, this is my opinion, for the 21st century must not be in the minds and actions of black and brown Christian leaders, in my mind, in my conversations with them, that the ceiling of what we should or not pursue theologically or missionally must not be set by the understanding of our white evangelical brothers and sisters in love. That the gospel agenda, the missional agenda, in black and brown spaces must not be set by the awareness of those who are institutionally and experientially outside those communities. Discipleship must be contextualized if it is going to be discipleship. And so you will see that I will use this principle not to give an apology for the preservation of black and brown spaces, but actually to argue for a particular flavor of gospel multiculturalism and multi-ethnicity that alone, I would suggest to you, can achieve what is needed from a discipleship standpoint. And then thirdly, this is connected to my previous point, many black and brown and yellow Bible-believing Christians are suspicious of the possibilities of American evangelicalism in the 21st century, serving as a home for the ethnically eclectic, Bible-believing Christian landscape in 21st century America. What's happening, brothers and sisters, is that a lot of them then are inwardly, or turning inwardly, culturally and ethnically, to ensure their concerns and discipleship priorities are appropriately addressed. So I can tell you how many times I've had that conversation just in the past month of those who are exercising a full retreat. Many women who are very well known in evangelical circles. Okay, all right. So looking at the clock, I think I'm good. I think I'm fine here. If I'm not, Greg's going to say, you're not fine. And so, all right, brother. All right, praise God. All right. So let me just outline the rest of our time today. So where are we trying to go? Here's the first thing, is that black and brown Christians are indeed wary of American evangelicalism because of her legacy of weaponizing the gospel. Of weaponizing the gospel against the real life concerns and everyday threats of black and brown people. We recognize that the attempt to pull the gospel out to counter a real life concern is an attempt to trump that concern with something that is irrefutable. Do you know Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? And so that suspicion is real. So we need to survey this history. Not as thoroughly as Dr. Noel would, but we want to at least look at it. And also I want you to see a glimpse of the responses of people of color historically to this history, both in action and also theologically. We also need to connect this to experiences today and then to reflect on the stated theology being used, what is behind this using of the gospel to assault the dignity of black brown people, challenging the spiritual legitimacy of those who act on their behalf. The second thing we want to do is black and brown people have internalized key aspects of white supremacy. Let me say that again. Black and brown people This is a global issue. It's not an American issue. This is a global issue. I had a long conversation 2 years ago in Singapore with some folks about their own struggles with this. Black and brown people have internalized key aspects of white supremacy that has maligned their identities in ways that conversion alone or teaching alone cannot address. And then thirdly, because of this legacy of resistance in the negative internalization of aspects of white supremacy in the demographic future of America, we must pursue a multicultural, multi-ethnic gospel movement anchored in, I would suggest to you, the planting and revitalizing of minority and majority churches as the vanguard for a new evangelicalism. Now, let's dive in and take on our first issue here. Black and brown Christians are wary of American evangelicalism because of her legacy of weaponizing the gospel. So Christian historian Matthew Hall, in his essay, Historical Causes of the Stain of Racism in the Southern Baptist Convention, he says this, and I'm paraphrasing here, that evangelicalism, he says the SBC, helped invent the ghosts of white supremacy and racism themselves, and then baptized them, he says, in pseudo-biblical and theological categories. In some of those categories, we know them very well. God ordained segregation, racial superiority of whites and the inferiority of blacks or other people of color, black, brown, yellow, etc. Black social concerns are not gospel concerns. And what's interesting about this is that this reality was juxtaposed with an apparently stellar orthodoxy amongst its founders and faculty. And so these two things come together. They are twins, as it were. And so notably, its second president, John Brodus, was described by Charles Spurgeon just as an expression of his orthodox excellence. Spurgeon said that Brodus was the best living preacher. The seminary's leadership not only argued for the righteousness of slaveholding, but argued against equality for blacks during Reconstruction. But this was not limited, as Dr. Noel could share with us, to just the Baptist tradition or the racial dynamics of either the antebellum or postbellum South, as we see in the late 18th century with the Methodists, the black Methodists in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And so I've got here pictures of Richard Allen and Absalom Jones, who were leading, as it were, the black portion of the congregation at St. George's. And so here they are. It was the practice for the black congregants to be in the balcony. And that was kind of the convention, is that if you were black, when there was this kind of multicultural, multi-ethnic congregations back in the 18th and 19th centuries, is that the standard was that the black congregants would go into the balcony. On this one particular Sunday, there were no seats in the balcony. And so Allen and Jones led their followers into the lower half of the church, and they began to pray as the whole congregation was praying. And as they were praying, they were being tapped on the shoulder. They're like, hey, listen, you can't be in here. You guys have got to get out of here. And Jones turns around and says, listen, please just allow us to finish praying. Of course, they were not allowed to do that. And they were escorted out. And Allen and Jones then, with this affront to their God-given humanity, went on to form the AME Church. But their actions portend to the emergence of at least two contrasting and theologically warring Bible-claiming Christianities in America. And this is our challenge, isn't it? Is that this is not just about difference. This is not just about hermeneutical differences. But I want to talk more about that in a moment, or theological emphases. This is about existential threats. This is about warring. And so then notably and ironically, even as many white evangelicals aim to derail support for black advancement by right Christians, we don't want else that would support this black advancement. and they would simply identify that that this is going beyond the scope of the gospel. Even as they were pursuing this, Black Baptist and Methodist leadership cast doubt on the spiritual legitimacy of white evangelicalism. The editors of the National Baptist Voice, the National Baptist Union Review, and the AME Christian Recorder believed, quoting Mary Beth Matthews, author of Doctrine and Race, quote, "those individuals who hold to equality and charity are Christians. Those who do not are not." Matthews goes on reflecting on the convictions of these writers. As they said, the deeper question is one of ecclesiology. How could you define the Christian church and include segregationists, lynchers, and racists? And of course, what's really tantalizingly interesting about this question is relevant for us today as we think about the oft-asked question of how to process the theology of historical racists like Boyce or the Presbyterian Robert Dabney. How do we make sense of this? And so they're saying, let me help you make sense of that. There's actually nothing theologically confounding about it. Because that faith would be, they would say, illegitimate. Saints, ecclesiologically, give me a moment here. The Reformation, I think, I want to suggest to you, made clear that it is very difficult to preserve unity or to create unity where there is deep and resoundingly committed division and opposition, that these convictions often proved to be irreconcilable. So as opposed to Luther bringing reform to the church and bringing a kind of revival to the church, he actually, those who also became similarly convicted, rended the church. Carolyn DuPont, using a page-turner dramatic style in her moving book, Mississippi Praying, notes, "the evident and enduring compatibility of evangelicalism and Black subordination in Mississippi is what she called a holy symbiosis." She exclaims that white supremacy flourished not because of hypocrisy, but because of evangelicalism's strength. The main armament used by evangelicals in the South against Black progress were hermeneutical, a supposed strict literalist biblical interpretation, the threat of doctrinal drift in liberalism, for example, communist influences and the like. And then, of course, the main arsenal, the gospel itself, as summarized by Reverend Gwen Turner in 1965, where he said, "there are good intentioned but misguided problem solvers now evident in the civil rights movement, which springs from a misguided and dysfunctional spirituality." He would go on to say, "the best way to help Black people is to, quote, deal with men's souls and lead men to be transformed from the inside out through an experience of personal salvation." And of course, this gives no reference to the already vibrant and prayer-laden, gospel-centered Black church, which was ministering abundantly to a community of broken people for centuries. A church, give me a side here, let me just make an aside very quickly, which we should probably label a persecuted church. That the Black church in this country has been a persecuted church. Clearly, there's more to human flourishing than just conversion. But this was the narrative of resistance to Black progress on the part of evangelicals in the 1960s. Let's major on evangelism. The theology of social action is misguided. Social action is associated with liberalism. Poor hermeneutics. But brothers and sisters, this argument is not old. It's fresh. It's current. It is alive. David Platt gave a prophetic and stirring message from Amos 5, 18 through 24 at T4G last year and endured multiple attacks of eisegeting the text and hijacking scripture with charges that you don't see modern day racial marginalization in the text. Now, is that how exposition works? Where I've got to see my literal situation in the text? Is that how you do exposition? Is that sound hermeneutics? Apparently, at least when you don't like the result or the message, the answer is yes. One prominent evangelical minister just this week charged that we should all be ashamed to use the term social justice. There's a thrashing about using ill-conceived terms like cultural Marxism. I'm not sure what that is. If you study Marxism, there's no reference to cultural Marxism. So I'm not sure what that is. And then accusations of terms most Christians have no knowledge of, such as intersectionality and critical race theory. Yet there is no compelling statement as to why these concepts are problematic in themselves and what they have to do with a warning to Christians. And then there is, of course, the statement on social justice signed by a handful of evangelical reformed luminaries. And the interaction with this document by other evangelicals has been scant. Or journals has been rare. I'm not going to interact with it very much now either. Except for its statement on heresy. I'm not going to read this to you. I wonder if I should. but I'll just kind of leave it here. Just suffice it to say is that they're wanting to make it very clear. I think the impetus for this was that there's no such thing as ethical heresy. That's the core argument, that heresy is a doctrinal variant to sound teaching of Scripture, which is something that we should be warned about. We should test for doctrinal integrity. Here's my question, brothers and sisters. Is the discipleship mission of the church solely anchored in the affirmation of propositional truths? Is not the judgment seat of Christ an ethical evaluation? And not a professing evaluation? Here's Matthew 7:21. Just going to get hit it very quickly here. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, i.e. professing, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That is ethical. Matthew 25:31-46. I will not read all those verses for you. I think you know what's going on there, but here's the first couple of verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Glorious. That's an inside joke for you, EFCA folks. Couldn't resist. I think you have your proof text. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Lord, what criteria are you going to use? What are you going to use, Jesus? Are you going to give us like an ordination exam? Are you going to weigh the rigors of our orthodoxy, the clarity, the precision of our theological rigor? No. Jesus lays out before them an ethical framework which says, hey, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked.
Yeah.
I was in prison. Mm-hmm. I was sick. And here it is. Here's the question is, what did you do with that? If you minister to me, this is what happens in the text. You are brought into the kingdom. If you did not minister to me, you are rejected from the kingdom. Whatever your profession would be, at least based on what we see in this text. I think for me, perhaps, the one that's most interesting to me is Revelation 20, 12 through 14. Which is not, I think, a passage where we, I think, initially see an ethical evaluation. I'm not going to read it, but let me just kind of paraphrase it. Here it is. Everyone is standing in front of the great white throne judgment. And John says there, the books were opened. And then also the book of life. And then it says that they look to see what is written in the books, and folks are judged by what they've done. And so, and then the basic question is your name in the book of life? Give me a moment here. I used to often think, and many of us believe when we see that, we think of the book of life as a ledger. Are you in the ledger? Alphabetically, perhaps. Maybe it's based on generationally. Let me find your name, and there you are. Congratulations, you're in. But let me suggest an alternative format for the book of life. Might the book of life actually be a book of living for Christ? A book of living by the Spirit of God? A book of living, of actions done like a narrative of the exploits of our God through his people? And then the question is, are you in the story? What did you do? I don't see that you're in the story. And if you're not in the story, you're out. And I think this connects, give me a moment here, back with what we see in Revelation 19, verse 8, where it explains that we, the body of Christ, that we're given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. And that fine linen, bright and pure, is not described by John as being basically our imputed righteousness. He describes it as the righteous acts of the saints, which is to say it is an imparted righteousness. Is that what God is looking for is the evidence of his presence. Which is the thing that truly proclaims that we are who we say we are. This is our situation theologically. And I think the real concern for black and brown Christians around these issues that we consider how the church pursues gospel-driven restorative discipleship is that there is a professional and institutional risk for those who are in white evangelical spaces who dare to speak openly about biblical justice in ways that demand some kind of reparational action. I think that's it, isn't it? Then the question becomes then, will those risks prevent a legitimate pursuit of our discipleship priorities if we aim to partner with a broader evangelicalism? I'm almost done here. I've got just a little ways to go. I want to hit our second issue, which is black and brown people have internalized key aspects of white supremacy that has maligned their identities. This can seem like almost like a second message, but it's not. It's very much connected to what we just talked about, of working out our discipleship priorities for black and brown Christians, at least. I want to briefly, if I could be so bold, is to bring you into some aspects of the experience of blackness, if I could try. What is it often like to be inside as best I can? Let me share with you some of my pastoral discoveries. In this case, if I might, about black women in courtship. Tremendous emphasis in courtship amongst young adults. And the church I pastor is largely a young church. Its average age is probably 31, 32 years old, something like that. So there's been a very profound emphasis on courtship over the years since I've been pastoring since 2010. Our church is a multicultural, multi-ethnic church. By God's grace, the Lord did that. But I recall the first time I encountered this, it was in 2011, when several of our young African-American sisters, who were ages 22 to 24 or so, at the height of their feminine power, were afraid that they would never be married. And I recall responding, why would you feel that way? Look at you. You're beautiful. You're gifted. You're like bubbling with personality. Here are all these women arrayed before me. And they were afraid they would never be married. What was the issue? May I be transparent here? They were intimidated by all the cute Hispanic girls and the powerlessness they felt in view of their hair power. I recall one sister in particular who actually has achieved a quite successful recording career. You're saying, I try everything with my hair. I can't compete with that. There's also their long-standing hatred for their own darkness. African-American, we have a large Haitian membership. There's one sister in our church who my wife and I would observe how often she would change, lighten her Instagram pictures. Very dark-skinned sister in person. Her Instagram pictures are, she's like, I can say it to my brother, he would know what I'm talking about. She's like, hi, Yella. Like, how's that happening? Well, of course, we have tools to do that now. They spend hours a week trying to figure out what to do with their hair. And they're constantly battling beauty practices. And they've got this profound sense of existential futility. And I don't have time to do it here today, but I studied math and philosophy in undergrad. So my nerdy response for this was to compute metrics. And so I did the metrics of all the weddings I've done since 2011. And indeed, black women were considerably marginalized. Where does that come from? Well, I had been talking with many of the black men about their professed hesitation and lack of preference for black women. And no way am I suggesting, I agree with John Piper, I think that interracial marriage and courtship says something about the reality of the gospel. But there's something wrong if there's a class of people in our community that is being consistently excluded. There's a problem in the aggregates. Why, I asked them, are you not dating black women at all? And I start going through names. What about this one? What about that one? What about that one? No, 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 no. They talked about black women stereotypes. I asked, well, of what black women in our church fit that stereotype? Radio silence. They talked about the exotic nature of Hispanic women. It's exotic. And then one brother said this, I'll never forget it. He said, I've never met a black woman who could cause me to give up my dream of marrying a Spanish woman. I don't have time today to profile all the appropriate responses for pastors regarding this. But I can assure you it's more than saying to them that your identity is in Jesus. I shared a summary. Give me just a moment here. I've got just a few more minutes, I think. A summary of this with a friend of mine who pushed back against the fact that at TGC we had, for the women's conference last year, a gathering of women of color. And he wanted to have breakfast with me. We went to breakfast. And he just said, what are you guys doing? Why would you do this? This is why people are so pessimistic about racial reconciliation because you're having these gatherings. And so I told him this story, a very brief version of this story. And he said, well, brother, I didn't know that. We didn't know that. I said, well, but I don't want to have a war with you every time there's something that you don't know. But friends, there is a woundedness that is blackness. Is there not? It is felt in the tears shed when watching another victim of police shooting, which I've done. It is the involuntary temptation to assert one's manhood in the most benign situation when you feel you are being slighted, to prove the weight of your intellect, to speak in refined manners or not, intentionally. It is the awareness of yourself as a class. Whether driving through an upscale neighborhood or standing before a cashier at Starbucks, how does the gospel speak to this inner reality that is socially conditioned? Is it enough to say my identity is in Christ? In him, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. Does that set the soul free in a social environment, in a racialized environment? Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf explores the theological roots of identity in his powerful work entitled Exclusion and Embrace, where he considers how the marginalized can recover a God-intended identity by pursuing justice against their oppressors while also seeking to live out the example of Jesus by forgiving their repentant oppressors. Yeah. Is this the way to heal woundedness and achieve reconciliation at the same time? I.e., through restorative justice and genuine reconciliation and a new community dynamic. Is this how the gospel redeems blackness and brownness and yellowness and whiteness while at the same time bringing genuine reconciliation between black, brown, yellow, and white? Here's the question, brothers and sisters. American evangelicalism missionally and theologically positioned to do that? I think that's our question. Let me wrap up with our last point here, which is how do we respond in light of this legacy, in light of the discipleship priorities, the soul formational priorities. And I think we add to that the demographic future of this country. We must pursue a multicultural, multi-ethnic gospel movement. But one that's anchored, fill me here, in planting and revitalizing minority and majority churches as the vanguard of a new evangelicalism. This statement by Sung Chan Hwa gives us pause. It could be a pessimistic statement, but I would suggest to you that the Lord is doing providentially what we cannot do programmatically as we see this profound shift in America's demographics. It could be then that the Lord intends to end the dominance of one culture on the American Christian landscape and create something new and fresh and theologically original to our times. A movement that does not only look back to the European Reformation for its theological pillars, but looks to other histories and other theologies, if I can say that, as well as contemporary voices, where God, here it is, I believe, has proved himself to be the God of the Scriptures. I think this could be our future if we can avoid balkanization. But how does the church engage this new reality in light of our gospel in discipleship mission? Friends, I've already said that black and brown Christians are suspicious of evangelicalism, and they are even more aware of multicultural and multi-ethnic churches. Why? I took part in a denominational survey just recently where every question on the survey was some form of, how do you feel about people of color coming into your church? Which basically says, you're with me, that to pursue multiculturalism means to diversify white spaces. That's what it means. That is the assumption. That is the expectation. And this is what many people of color fear about the development of multicultural churches and multicultural institutions that are typically led by white leadership, white pastors. They think that the focus is on diversifying these white spaces. Moreover, since we talked about what's happening in these so-called ethnic spaces, in addition to their gospel and discipleship mission, these places, these churches in particular, have served as the most common way for black and brown communities to institutionalize their culture. It's definitely true with regards to the black church. Not to mention that they also serve as one of the ways that black and brown individuals can serve as organizational leaders and influencers. And so the prospect of trading that away for more marginal support roles or only as cultural diversity initiative catalyst leaders in larger white evangelical institutions is not appealing to most. So there must be new spaces. Perhaps, yes, within bold existing institutions or churches, but wholly new entities that are intentionally built for a broader cultural representation at the leadership level. Yeah. I think that represents the spirit of Acts 6, 1 through 7. That the way you respond to marginalization is not just simply through explanation or having an extended dialogue, as important as that can be, but to empower cultures through compelling representative leadership. Friends, if we can't do this, then we are at risk of not only losing a compelling witness to the broader culture, but all of this could be lost for another one, two, perhaps even three generations, which will allow the many apologists for ethnic and cultural insularity to raise their voices even higher. Here's one, and there are others, for a true multi-ethnic American evangelicalism, if we like that label, then we can implement what God has set stage for.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.